Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Seat of Wisdom.
Pray for us.
St. Peter Julian.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our next figure, according to Father Hardin, and I agree 100% with him, extraordinarily important, not only for catechists, but for all teachers of the Gospel, all teachers of theology, anyone who is trying to communicate the message of Christ. And St. Peter Julian, you know, is not one whom the ordinary scholar would probably point out as being an extraordinarily important figure from the point of view of the connection between holiness and understanding. And what, in many different ways, I constantly underscored in these talks, the extreme, indispensable, unconditionally indispensable importance of sanctifying the intellect. I don't mean, therefore, that a sanctity is a substitute for or equal to sound discipline. But whatever discipline we manage to master in cultivating the intellectual life will not produce genuine fruits unless it is exercised in a holy way. Not only exercised in a holy way, the intellect itself must be holy, and that means we must strive to reach that point. We understand what St. Paul means in Ephesians 3:19, among other things that he prays for. I bend my knees to the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, from whom all fatherhood on heaven and earth takes its name. I prefer the old translation. I think it's much closer to what the Greek really means than the modern paraphrase, to avoid using the word father, or fatherhood. This is one thing we have to get used to using again. But because one of the great weaknesses of Catholicism in the Western world, and particularly in North America, is the undermining, the weakening of any concept, notion, or desire to be a father. This is one of the main problems that the women are the first to suffer from that. They get stuck with family because the men are still boys. Right. And in the past, it was not so. But anyway, we shan't get into the arguments about father and mother and all the rest they talk about in theology, which is all irrelevant. In that context, St. Paul prays that we might come to know the charity, the love, the heart of Christ, he means, what we call the sacred heart, which surpasses all understanding. He doesn't mean that the love of Christ is unintelligible, but rather that our understanding comes out only to the extent that understanding, the intellect, is, well, as it were, within the heart, within the will, is known in actually experiencing the love of Christ on the cross. This is what those who in the past were called victim souls, those came to understand. So it's not a question of saying the mystic is without understanding. It's simply that the understanding of a mystic transcends that greatest understanding which the professional or academic theologian can read. That's useful. But it's an understanding in itself not connected to charity, love of God and love of neighbor. Whereas when it is strong within, then we reach, as it were, the kind of understanding which God has of himself, which the three divine persons have of each other, because they are really distinct persons, and yet they are not outside each other. This is what we mean by the communion, the fellowship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which has its extension in the communion of saints, the communion of saints which begins in the Church. These are considerations which helped us to understand Father Hardin's insistence that the most important figures for the catechist, as for the theologian, are precisely those saints who did achieve, while still on earth, this kind of knowledge. Now, the first one we have seen is St. Augustine. As Father Hardin rightly says, particularly important for our understanding conversion, passing from a state of sin, in which you can be brilliant. St. Augustine was a brilliant professor. He was a rhetorician. We would call today a professor of journalism, a pundit. those who have a beautiful style and have the greatest influence on the mass of the people. Where do people get their ideas? How do they shape their mind? Why, they read all of the columns in the newspaper. They listen, as it were, to a good speaker on radio or TV. Journalists. Journalists who are not simply reporting facts, but are interpreting them. St. Augustine, after his conversion, became a marvelous. This is of a genius. This is why his works are still read by so many people who aren't even faintly thinking about becoming a Christian. There is something stupendously attractive. You might call it the charismatic element. I don't mean in the wild, sensational sense, but I mean in the sense in which St. Paul understands. Anyway, St. Augustine's selection are from the Confessions, because that is where we see most obviously the connection between intellectuality and sanctity. And the different possible combinations before conversion, before baptism, and after baptism. And what is the condition for realizing this transcendent understanding, which is the understanding incorporated into love? Humility. Becoming little like a little child. Whose child? Our Lady. The perfect humility of Our Lady. Lady drew God to earth, not simply to be present here, but to be one of us. He has looked on the lowliness of his handmaid. Remember, handmaid means the lady servant, the lady slave of Yahweh, my Lord. All generations shall call me blessed. Here is truly blessed knowledge. St. Augustine is a classic example of this. Classic because he has, in the West at least, it is his experience, it is his achievement that has shaped, as were the minds and the hearts of so many who give themselves over to reflection, to teaching. Then we come to St. Francis, which is a further development of that, with particular accents on those, some of those characteristics which we know, as it were, in a very secular. What is the condition for avoiding what we today call worldliness, the secular mindset that sees everything divorced from the law of God? If you follow carefully, Archbishop Burke, in interviews he has given, the talk he gave in Washington, in contrast that with some of the secular figures who are equally influential, you will see immediately the difference of two unreconcilable philosophies of politics, philosophies of law, notions of justice. Most people would say justice is an absolute. Absolute relates to what? My dignity as a person. If someone comes up and points a gun right here and says, "Now I'm doing you a favor. This is really the most just thing I could possibly do for you, is now send you on to a better world." What would you say? Just? You say, absolutely not. Who do you think you are? And, justice is relative, just like truth. You're never sure of anything. Absolutely. And any honest working man would probably take the nearest club and send me to my reward, whatever it happens to be. And I'm sure he wouldn't think it was heaven. This just means criminal insanity. Say things of this kind. But where does this come from? St. Francis put his finger, blessed are the poor in spirit. In the end, it is the Lord who owns everything, us included, but that's not slavery. That is genuine freedom. To be the possession of God and to possess God ourselves. We see here, as were the meaning of these terms. However, what was both in the worldly temporal affairs and in religious affairs, a certain materialism, that what we achieve now is definitive, that's all that is possible, and so in the end what happens, eat, drink and be merry, tomorrow we die. You might as well get drunk and while you can, and tomorrow you may never be able to do it again. How many people practically have adopted that as a philosophy of life? St. Francis. Now, why do we strive? Even when we have huge sums of money to administer, that doesn't make us rich. If we realize that it ultimately belongs to us, we are stewards. like St. Louis IX, the great Franciscan tertiary, the richest politician, king in Europe at that time, the most powerful. But he was truly filled with the spirit of poverty. He was detached. He understood that in the end, justice is not itself unless we expressly relate it to the justice that is God, that is his very nature. St. Francis said, we are poor. We seek to be poor, not to solve social problems, not to inaugurate the great socialist experiment, not to make as were capitalism more efficient, for one reason, to share the poverty of Jesus and Mary. There is a paradox there, but there is also a very, very important mystery, and this is related especially to the intellectual cultural life. When we think of, and Dominicans must be remembered here in this regard, the stupendous achievements in the 13th century of the Franciscans, think of St. Bonaventure, think of St. Thomas, think of Blessed John Duns Scotus, and their contribution not only to theology, but to philosophy. And they're still being studied by authentic scholars who are not even Christian, let alone Catholic, because they recognize that there is something here that is absolutely unique. There is something supernatural, if you wish, charismatic. I use that word deliberately because there are charisms. There are specific gifts that are given. It wasn't done merely because of their natural intellectual genius. Just as St. Augustine didn't achieve his position in the history of human thought merely because he was naturally a brilliant person. Something more, a grace was necessary. And the grace here is the one that was given to all of these friars by St. Francis and Dominic, the little poor man, is one of the greatest influences on Western intellectual culture that ever lived. And whether you like him or not, you can't understand it unless you consider what his influence had to do with the sanctification of and what it means to depart from that kind of spirit. Same thing for St. Dominic, preaching. What is the center of the preaching? Not Aristotle. It's the gospel that he was preaching. And specifically against the type of heresy, we call it Puritanism in this country, Calvinism. It was then called by another name, Catharism in Italy, Albigensianism in France. But it's the same error. A radical separation between sanctity and the material order, the temple order, that's radically secular. Sanctity is something often called cucule, determined by whether you're one of the predestined or one of those who are reprobate. And we'll note here, at one point in this summary, that both St. Dominic and St. Francis, St. Anthony of Padua, what did they particularly preach? Denial of the real presence. Refusal to get down on your knees, indeed, to prostrate yourself before our Lord present. I remember years ago, I've forgotten the name of the non-Catholic who made the remark. He was considering the possibility of conversion, but he was a little shocked and made this remark. If I believe what you Catholics believe about the Blessed Eucharist, this will bring us to Peter Julian in modern times, why he's so important, I would prostrate myself right in the center aisle as I enter a Catholic church. Do you really believe that God is substantially present there, that you can actually go up in a certain place and touch him? If you do, you're certainly not giving much evidence of it. And this was something like 60 or 70 years ago when this remark was current. Now, I'm not saying you have to go into church and prostrate yourself, but we do have to reflect on what is the differences that may exist between A, what we profess to be the truth, and how we go about, as it were, living that truth. And this is one of the greatest needs at the present time. It's being stressed by the popes and every so often, perpetual adoration. If we are going to restore the life of the faithful, if we are going to have a real lasting impact, transforming the culture, resolving the problem, including the economic problems, we will have to begin in by adoring Jesus, by enjoying being present with him, by being wrapped up in his love, by coming to have some concrete experiential understanding of that charity, the knowledge of which transcends, surpasses all other forms of understanding, intellectuality, beyond reason in a sense, and for one who believes, no need of a proof. It is in fact its own proof in that sense. And obviously, if you don't have faith, you won't see it. Just as if you don't have eyes, you won't see me. You might hear me, but you won't see me. If you have eyes, you don't need a proof. If you don't have eyes, we have to find some other way of coming to know what is going on here. In an even greater way, if you don't have faith, you won't recognize our Lord. But if you have true faith, you won't need any other prompting. The faith will indeed make you know who it is and why he is here. This is one of the points that St. Peter Julian is constantly making. And we come, as it were, to the imitation of Christ. What is the importance here? The imitation of Christ enables us to put our finger on that personal commitment. Not simply to say, well, when our Lord sneezes, I sneeze. That's literal. When he scratches his ear, I scratch my ear. I make sure it's the right ear, not the left one, because he scratched the right ear. There was a novice once in St. Francis's time, and certain brother John. He loved St. Francis, but St. Francis finally had to take him aside and correct him. St. Francis almost went out of his mind. St. Francis stumbled, he stumbled. Francis had to blow his nose, he blew his nose. And St. Francis sneezed, this is recorded in all the early lives. So it's not, as I took him aside, no, that's not what's meant by imitation. That's not duplication. It means that in a personal way to be one with Jesus, so that I think on the same way, that I love on the same way, and I am striving, as it were, to do the same things he has accomplished, even if the circumstances and the externals, the sensible aspects are different. St. Francis may do extraordinary fast, but he forbade the others to do it because they weren't capable. They could fast in their own way. That's all God wants. That the reality of fasting, not how many ounces we give up at breakfast. I remember years gone by seeing religious bring a little scales to the breakfast table during Lent to be sure that they did not exceed 2 ounces. So you laugh now. There were a lot of people who were very scrupulous in those days, but they failed to say 2 ounces is a kind of rule of thumb. Morally speaking, 2 ounces, but you don't have to have a mathematical measurement. If you go one millimeter beyond the second ounce, you committed a mortal sin. You broke your fast. No, you didn't break your fast. Anyway, it's a certain proportion. These prudence is missing. Virtue. Again, this is what the imitation of Christ is of. But you will note one thing. Our non-Catholic brethren also read the Imitation of Christ, but usually in their editions, the fourth book is missing. What's the fourth book about? The Blessed Eucharist. You can't imitate Christ by referring back in your mind to 2,000 years ago in a place that's very obscure to us, although we can go and visit there and see a bit of it. You can only imitate Christ if he is living here and now with you, and you are living with him. And our Lord resolved that problem precisely with this most wonderful sacrament, as St. Peter Julian really mentioned. But not everybody got the point even then. We note St. Francis and St. Dominic stressing the real presence, transubstantiation, cleaning churches. St. Francis visits a church and they see the altar cloth dirty, you gather them up, take them home. What a laundry was in those days. As you didn't have all the machines and the dryers, it was hard work to get white linens white again that had been sitting around for a year or two without seeing even a drop of water or dust bath. But he did it. He had the fires. And they left a little note for the parish priest. Just a reminder, if you need any help doing the laundry, just call them. And he also made it a point of looking at the tabernacles, because sometimes they're neglected. The Blessed Sacrament left in there it would be getting moldy. Now, if I had come across once or twice situations of that, what does it say? about the person, again here, first of all, the priest in charge, and we said, St. Peter Julian established his community of priests precisely to encourage adoration of the Blessed Sacrament amongst priests, care and reverence for the Eucharist, because without that, everything else falls to pieces. And this is why it is so important. Father Hardin saw it was so important to get this message across, especially after the Council, when there was so much neglect of the essentials of the priesthood. I'm nothing as a priest, except as it were in relationship to the one who is here. And if that's missing, my whole spiritual life will fall to pieces. If you examine carefully all of the tragedies. And it's the tragedy. Someone Christ called to be a priest. You think of Judas. Why did this happen? In almost every case, you will see that despite other weaknesses, the major one was a habitual neglect of the Blessed Sacrament. Archbishop Sheen, I remember him years ago in preaching. His preaching, even when he was talking to the laity in general, there would always be a message, the importance for priests, one holy hour every day before the Blessed Sacrament. Without it, sooner or later, the interior life would implode. There would no longer be any desire, inspiration, any strength, courage left to carry on in the midst of crosses and difficulty. So we want to, I'm stressing this all the way through, there is a thread, a golden thread, connecting all of these selections. St. Ignatius, the discipline, especially the asceticism, especially meditation, the spiritual exercises. What kind of exercises? What kind of practice? Above all, interior exercises. That's what the spiritual exercises are all about. That's the heart of what we call a retreat in modern times. It's not to go and snooze, as though snoozing is the best way of getting up to, as it were, the third heaven. You're only indulging your imagination. I mean, get a good sleep and nothing else is done. But that's not the point of a retreat in the Ignatian system. It's to, as it were, master the basic themes and the underlying philosophical assumptions, particularly concerning the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Judge. Should keep our perspective effective solid. We don't have to be thinking about it, but it has to be something habitual otherwise. But here are the supports, here are the guidelines, the guardrails, if you want. And if we don't do that, even if we have been to the third heaven, actually have all kinds of mystical experience, it doesn't dispense us from the ascetical life, and especially the asceticism that is a part of genuine thought. Ascetic thought is ultimately meditative. It always brings us to make resolutions. We see where we are failing, but we don't constantly concentrate on sin. Once we recognize the fault, the imperfection, that's where we are. We're assuming that we detach ourselves from venial sin. We strive, as it were, to do something good. If I'm given to irritability, what should I do? Well, I should go out of my way to be patient with people, even though, as in the case of Saint Teresa, which is an incredible sister that they had in the Carmel of Lisieux. She was a real character. How she got in, nobody can understand. But in she was, and she was just. Yet Saint Teresa, even though she could hardly stand it, never was irritated with this sister. She listened to an inane conversation, and the real shocker, as it were. When they began the process for beatification, introduced it after her death, the sister was interviewed, and she said, indeed, she's the saint. I should know. I was her closest friend. Well, it was a good testimony, anyway, kind of an upside-down testimony. Next month we'll have St. Teresa. We'll see where she fits in here. But this is the contribution of St. Ignatius, not only for the Jesuits, but it's a reminder for all of us. Every great founder contributes something to to those who are following a different school of thought. We don't have to imitate all the rules of the Jesuit order, but we must recognize the great contribution to the Church of Saint Ignatius. You're going to be a good soldier of Christ if you're going to live your confirmation. You need to pay attention to what this soldier saint was saying. But you have to remember, too, that Saint Francis, who had a certain influence on Saint Ignatius, he was a soldier saint, too. He wanted to be a knight. In fact, he was well equipped with this state-of-the-art weaponry by his father, who was, you might say, in today's terminology, a billionaire. He had it. He was at that point where he couldn't count everything he had. He just couldn't go broke. Well, that's an exaggeration, but it gives you some idea of the what we call the nouveau riche, the newly and rich, as a comparison with the old feudal aristocracy. One of the first great entrepreneurs, businessmen, financiers, there's always started, you know, in Italy. Everything great in modern Western culture began in Italy. Italy was, what's his name's book on the Italians, it came out some 40, 50 years ago. He had the famous quip, as he said, all Italians are born good actors. The only lousy ones are on stage. This is true. They do. They don't have much on stage, but as you go into the marketplace, you enjoy yourself immensely. The entertainment is unending. They're good as hosts. Oh, you won't get better hospitality any place, so long as you're a guest. You have to be there as a citizen. That's another matter. I'm talking about the cuisine of Europe before the Italians, especially after the Council of Trent, began to re-civilize Northern Europe after the disaster of Luther. He says the guy was awful in Germany and in Poland. There were no vegetables such as you found on a regular basis for salad. So all they had was sauerkraut. Crowd in Germany. I forget what he said. They had beans maybe in Poland. All these things that we take for granted were introduced before Marie de Medici Catherine de Medici got to be queen of France. They didn't find the Paris cuisine on the Champs-Élysées. That was all brought, as it were, from Florence. She brought Florentine cooks and taught, as it were, the French, as it were, how to cook. And they went on from there and developed further. Don't tell that to a Frenchman. it was a spoof on all. But there is some truth in that. The Italian cuisine is not elaborate, but it is very healthy. Healthy is sort of a nice balance. A little olive oil and wine does wonders for the stomach, especially in preventing ulcer. Anyway, we come to the next figure, which is St. Louis Marie Grignon de Montfort in the 18th century, in the century of the Enlightenment. I use that term Enlightenment because that was the term of those who said all Christianity, the gospel of Jesus Christ, darkness. The new Enlightenment will be that of Voltaire, that of Jean-Jacques Rousseau, Diderot, and a host of others who did indeed shape the ideology that inspired the French Revolution. France was not an impoverished country by any stretch of the imagination. So anybody thinks that it was lack of riches that started the French Revolution, you have to have one other coming. It was started by ideological concerns promoted by the aristocracy, members of the Masonic lodges. True devotion, and the importance of true devotion to Our Lady must be seen in the context when it was first expressed. St. Louis Grignon de Montfort, of course, greatly dependent on Franciscan authors, Franciscan traditions, and devotion to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. This part of the history is not well known. We had a conference in Fatima last week in which the French priest who prepared it and gave it, he's a very fine middle-aged priest, very holy man, and pointed out it's not well known that many of the sources for the true devotion of St. Louis Grignon de Montfort, the relationship between total consecration of Mary and Calvary, the Calvary's of St. Louis, is Franciscan. It's surprising. He noted all the Franciscan authors, French and Italian, who were expressly quoted ordered many, many times. Many times he said something needs to be studied. But here we see a further addition to that. In order to imitate Christ, in order to be disciplined, you've got to be devoted to Our Lady. And if you aren't, you'll probably end up like the French Enlightenment figures, the Illuminés. Or in Saint-Cyr, Alumbradas, the Saint Teresa of Avila's time, they had all sorts of spiritual experiences. They alone were enlightened; everybody else was in the darkness. It's a kind of new Gnosticism that has to be careful. But before the revolution, after the revolution, we find a different situation, a certain triumph of the Enlightenment in the form of materialism. No century was so professedly materialistic and therefore glorified empirical science, technology, as the key to happiness. That's progress. Having a better Ford every year. Having a better refrigerator. Having a better vacuum cleaner. All these devices. Of course, the things were some kind of state of the art in 1825, 1840, the first daguerreotypes, cameras, photographs, etc. Look primitive to us. But to them, who worshipped, as it were, technical progress, the first train trip was almost, as it were, heaven on earth. We say, I never want to ride in one of those buggies. It looks like a coal car with divided up into seats. But the contrast between the carriage, the buggy, and the train was simply overwhelming. And so they believe in material progress. That will bring us to heaven. And if we see that reflected in the theory of evolution as proposed, everything came about that way. Just the natural event. You start from the amoeba, and eventually you get to the human brain. Right? But there is nothing such as we know as a soul. And once again, what problem comes to the fore? Where we, as it were, do not practice a spirituality that is Marian, a spirituality of Mary herself, the love of Jesus, here present, physically present, even though hidden from our natural sight, what happens? We become materialists. We lost all sense of a life to come, all desire for a life to come. Our only desire is to get richer, so we can get fatter, I guess. So we can, as it were, eat, drink, and be merry, where merry means, as it were, to be lusty. Years ago, people used to use that word. That was something. Now they're a little ashamed to say that we guilty of lust. I know I quoted Father Hardin not so many, maybe a year and a half or so ago on a website connected with contraception. It's basically mutual masturbation. That he said that many times, and it's true. And someone wrote, logged on. How can he say things? He's cruel. He's a Hitler. And I say, that's mean to say a thing like that. This is how far we come to suggest that there might be something wrong with lust, or that certain sins that are commonly committed today. It's one thing to commit a sin and know it's a sin and be sorry. It's another thing to pretend that lust is the same as love. That is the error. Or as say the editorial in Inside the Vatican, contrasting Archbishop Burke and a certain well-known politician, two quite different things to say that justice is basically a sharing in the absolute justice of God, or at least, and the other saying simply it's a matter of reconciling opinions. Each one has a right to be heard. Those who maintain that abortion is a sin, and those who say no, sometimes it's a good thing. That's a contradiction in terms. Whenever we see that going on, we shall find that in the practical order, what we used to call vice is now called holiness. There is a difference. There is an impossibility of identifying true. Moderation, temperance, modesty is one thing. Excess is quite a different thing. And we can do that with each of the virtues. Prudence, what's the opposite of prudence? Stupidity, foolishness. Yet many people, as it were, are imprudent. They act as though there is no tomorrow. By tomorrow we mean no judgment. And yet, that if we examine the human heart as God made it, it's the most natural thing in the world to realize that we're here in order to prove ourselves, to prepare ourselves for something that is what that something more should be. We don't know, but there are many signs indicating there is something, and this is why we have all having to pursue those. And where do they lead? They always lead to the Catholic Church, and that brings them. What do we find in the Catholic Church? What we find in the womb of Our Lady, Jesus. That's right. First, he's in the womb of Our Lady, and then he's in our tabernacles, in our church. That's what St. Peter Julian Emagba. If you looked at him from a purely temporal, historical point of view, what's so important about this Clark Harbor? This character is like the Curé de Ars, who was his good friend. And what's so significant about his life? He was born in 1811. It seemed like Napoleon was going to triumph, but then Napoleon crashed within a year, and the guns did fall from the frozen from the hands of his troops retreating in Russia. That was a prophecy. It was known about. It was known even to the Pope in prison in Fontainebleau. And so we have here St. Peter Julian Emagba, who grew up like the Curé de Ars. He would get better in his studies than the Curé did, but he was ordained in 1834 as a parish priest, diocesan priest. Then he joined the Maris, became a novice master, was an excellent novice master, and he felt the call, as it were, to introduce within the community mainly a more specific aspect of Marian spirituality, that is, adoration of the Blessed Sacrament, of the Blessed Sacrament. And curiously, in that Marian community, there was opposition, stubborn opposition to this. They didn't see the point. It wasn't therefore that the Marian spirituality was contrary, it's either or. It's seeing it's both and. That Our Lady, Marian spirit, living like her, is an introduction to adoring love of Jesus here present. And he saw quite clearly, above all for priests. That was the reason for the institution of his order, for the sisters, for religion, and then the lay auxiliary, called the Blessed Sacrament Fathers, 1858. So the Pope gave him a dispensation to found the new community. He died relatively young. He was only in his 50s in 1869. There's his life. Now you can go into details, draw out the old documents, who was it in the other, the Maris community that opposed him so irrationally and so on. So what? It doesn't make any difference to them anymore whether we know all of that. Here's an important point. But if we do study what he accomplished, just as with the Curé de Ars, now as people say, give us a bit knowing what time he got up in the morning. Well, it doesn't interest us people. It's irrelevant. But then they say priests are irrelevant. Why are priests important? Because, as St. Francis said, they're the only ones who can bring the child of Mary here, make him accessible to us here and now. I repeat, here and now. It's so important. This is the reason for reading carefully the five conferences in the Catholic wisdom volume. You can't do the questions unless you do. They're not long. They're not complicated. They're not like St. Augustine, but you do have to read them clearly. Simple, and they are profound at the same time, and they call our attention to one. The wonder of the sacrament, O wonderful sacrament of St. Thomas, and that famous aphorism, O sacred banquet which Christ has received. Memory of his passion is recalled, mind is filled with grace, and a pledge of future glory is given to us, the famous antiphon that St. Thomas composed for the office in the Mass of the Feast of Corpus Christi. We know that there were the Pope of that time, of that time, Alexander IV, asked both St. Thomas and St. Bonaventure to compose. We have little bits and pieces of the sermon and writings of St. Thomas and St. Bonaventure, but when St. Bonaventure saw St. Thomas's composition, he ripped this up, threw it in the fire. He did. And he said, the Pope, choose St. Thomas. And this is the basis of the office we still celebrate. Here, St. Peter Julian is simply drawing out some of the practical conclusions, first of all, for priests, but for all of us today. And as we shall see here, he has, there are five selections, they're very good choices Father Hardin, who said, the first is the institution of the sacrament. What did Jesus do at the Last Supper in terms of what we have now? It seems very simple, but he did something. He made himself present sacramentally. He was present physically, in the ordinary natural sense of the term, but he also, at the very same time, became present sacramentally under the appearances of bread and wine, but it wasn't bread and wine, it was himself. And that they could take and eat, take and drink and be, as it were, physically united with him. How can we ever begin to understand what that, but we know the fact. And then, do this, and remember, he made them priests. He gave them the power to do the same thing. But one thing St. Bonaventure remarks in one of the surviving in his commentary on the sentences in the fourth line, great as is the power to transubstantiate, it presupposes the power of Our Lady to conceive and give birth to Jesus. Because without that, no Eucharist. And in that sense, as the word St. Bonaventure points out in all the great, Our Lady hovers about the tabernacle. She hovers about the altar. We don't see her, but she is always united to Jesus. And this is why, in order to be devoted, to be taken up in, as St. Augustine says, not Jesus transformed into me, I am transformed finally perfectly into him for all eternity. For that to take place, I do need the mediation of Our Lady. Otherwise, I will not be properly prepared. This is the Catholic way. There are those who will say, well, not too much of that Mary. Here is all Jesus. If we bring in Our Lady, Jesus is a pure. No, Jesus is more evident to us. And we are more thoroughly united with him. And our spirits rejoice in God our Savior. This is why, as it were, the Magnificat is so often for the canticle that finishes the office of the day at Vespers, but also the canticle which is best calculated to give thanks to Jesus. Think about each verse in the context of the Holy Communion, in the context of adoring Jesus, being one with him. We adore him in the Blessed Abbey. That is the whole mystery. The sacrifice, the sacrament, is a continuation of that, the total reality of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection present in the tabernacle. So this is what Jesus did, and how the essential text, the preparation during his public life, the multiplication of the loaves, the Sermon on the Eucharist in the synagogue of Capernaum, the marvelous discourse, the preparation and the instruction after this at the Last Supper, and so many other miracles which in one way or another have a Eucharistic connotation. They're all touched upon here, and the practical. Then secondly, the Eucharist is the testament of Jesus Christ. The testament comes into effect with his death, says Saint Paul. But at once within, we realize what the real presence in the tabernacle is, the real presence, the realization of the testament, the covenant that may be between us, the covenant that was sealed in blood by Moses during the trek through the pilgrimage through the desert of Sinai. So through our pilgrimage from this world to the next, right, here we have sealed in the blood of Christ. The third, the testimony of the church, the priest, as it were, for behold the Lamb of God who take the way, the sins of the world. And we add in the ordinary one, blessed are those who are called to, indeed we are blessed, like Our Lady. Blessed art thou. Why is she blessed? Because of the fruit of her womb. Why are we blessed? Because of the fruit of her womb, Jesus, when we receive in Holy Spirit. How could we be more blessed than at that particular moment? But how many people, when they go to communion, think of that as the happiest moment of their days, of their life, indeed. And indeed, this is why Viaticum is so important. People think that anointing of the sick is the last sacrament. That's next to the last sacrament. The ultimate sacrament. The last sacrament is the Eucharist, Viaticum. Food for the journey. What journey? From the shores of this world to the shores of heaven. And with that food, you will make it in great shape. If you are united to Jesus at that moment, particularly in a Eucharistic way, you will be united to Jesus in the same way when you get to the pearly gates. It's so important. This is the testimony of the church. And therefore we must go back and read all the saints, but it'll be enough as well, just these few reflections of St. Peter Julian, which were basically the sentiments of the Quirinian Ode. This is the year of the priest, so we have a reason even there of pray more, supporting priests in this, but then the priest will support us in living this faith. Then the fourth one, the wonderful work of God. What is so wonderful? Memoriam fecit, mirabilium suor, Psalm 110. It's always quoted by St. Thomas, one of the psalms that is read in the office for the Corpus Christi. Memoriam fecit mirabilium. He made a memorial of all. This is a memorial, not something of a kind of subjective recall back 2,000 years. The memorial is the monumentum, it's the monument. In the Roman sense, a monument is an instrument of remembering, not of the past, but of the presence. Of our presence here now. It is wonderful. Wonderful means it's miraculous. Wonderful means it's something to be admired precisely because it is miraculous. That's the meaning of the word mirare, to wonder, to, and not to gaze at, but to wonder, to contemplate. Anyone who contemplates wonders. Wonder is the beginning of a philosophical sense, says Aristotle. He's perfectly right on that point. But you can't wonder at something that is ordinary, is common. You don't wonder at a dish of French fries. But you certainly take note of a fancy roast. In the same way, you don't wonder at ordinary bread, especially even if it's called wonder bread. What you wonder at is the bread that came down from heaven. That is not bread. That is the body of Christ. This is the wonderful work, and what in fact it does. St. Thomas has summed it up beautifully, but in a practical way. In a way that everyone can begin, as it were, to meditate and to realize, especially with our Lord, before Him, adoring Him, you understand why. Not the pragmatic, the useful, but the pure praise of Him in adoring God. And in a sense, we have all our work, all the practical arrangements. In the end, we want to love each other. We want to enjoy each other's company. And the wonderful thing is that the work isn't going to last forever. And that's a part of the preparation. Right? But when we arrive at the end and we can anticipate that sometime, what a stupendous joy it is to live on in this fashion. And the final, again, what time is it? Is it, say, 5 after 10?
Yes.
Five after, okay, we have a little time to go on and make some other remark. The blessed sacrament is not love. Say, Father Hardin obviously selected this, in the same sense, is not love, because Our Lady is not love. But if we love Our Lady, we go on to love our Lord. There's no such thing as separate. St. Maximinian puts it this way. Total consecration to the Immaculate is for the sake of the Kingdom of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. What is this Kingdom of the Sacred Heart of Jesus? It is the communion of saints. This is a wonderful fellowship that is only possible because all of us are perfectly transformed into Christ without being confused with each other. We can be in each other because we are in Jesus. We must go in that way. We must forget ourselves in order, as it were, to find ourselves, to know ourselves. We must be ready, as it were, to die with Christ in order to live eternally with Him. And if we are willing to do this first interiorly, physical death, when that comes, is not a problem. It doesn't matter. I can live on for another 100 years and I can go tomorrow. You never know. You can get your new priest who was, no, not a priest, it was a layman, brother of a priest. He got a checkup when he was 45 or so on. He had a very good job. He had to get the checkup back up in order to keep the job because they didn't want anybody who was going to kick the bucket today and maybe cost them a lot of money. So a month later, he kicked the bucket. Yes, taking a shower and had a heart attack. The professional examination showed him A-OK health-wise. Nice. No danger of a heart death. How do you know? I used to have a story in books about Detective Fisher. Murder, Inc. was the title of the book. I don't remember who wrote it, but anyway, the article about how Crook's trying to get away from the bank. They just arrived in 1930. They had drive. Someone would be standing on the old running board that slowed the car down, and the cops might catch up with them. The car was supposed to go super so they get along and they push somebody off the running board right in front of the number 13 bus. Talk about your overkill. Right over. That got rid of one of the witnesses, and they sped off into wherever the hideaway was. We cannot love our Lord or love, and this is one of the perhaps the most disheartening features of our times, that our Lord is present in our midst, and very few pay attention to him. Those parishes, those religious communities who have, in fact, instituted a partial, not necessarily perpetual adoration every day, every night, 24 and 7, but at least did their best, have experienced a marvelous renewal, not only in the interior life, but also in the practice of all the works of works of charity. This is why another famous saint of the 19th century, you've all heard about John Don Bosco and his famous revelation, and we don't know exactly when or where, even though there's some indication for some of them in the 1990s all passed and nothing happened. That doesn't mean, as it were, the prophecy is not going to be fulfilled, or in some other way. We never know whether these prophecies are conditioned. But there was one revelation that does seem, as it were, to be verified all the time, of the tribulations of the church in the 19th century, the century of materialism. The church, of course, is obviously an obstacle to that, to the full realization of that, hence certain persecutions. And he had the vision, as it were, of the bark of Peter, with the Pope, as it were, being the captain, held steady in the midst of a tremendous attack by smaller boat between two pillars, one representing the Eucharist, one representing Our Lady. And all of a sudden, at a certain point, the captain is hit by an arrow. Or bullet, whatever you want, however you want to interpret the weaponry. The other point is, he dies, and another pope, the captain, replaces him. In no way could those attacking destroy the bark of Peter, no matter what weapons that they use. It's important for us to reflect upon that we might be able to grasp the meaning of the vocation of the apostolic work accomplished by Saint Peter Julian Aimard. Now, the interesting thing, I did a little research on the books that were available to me, in the old Catholic Encyclopedia from about 100 years ago. There is not one mention of the Blessed Peter Julian at that time, and although his order had existed almost over half a century, and certainly he was known about the work that the Blessed Sacrament Fathers were conducting. I looked in a few dictionaries. There was a small entry, the essentials. Something I already knew them. Looked them up in Father Harden's little phrases. I didn't have a copy of the New Catholic, so I'm pretty sure there is a small, short article with a little bit of a bibliography. Not very much for someone who is this important. But then again, the more abundant bibliography on Saint the Curé de Ars, when you get all finished with it, you wonder, yeah, so what? What exactly is the permanent meaning of all the same thing, Padre Pio, at the present time? You know, another figure of a priest who has had a certain impact, a very important impact, especially the mystery of not necessarily becoming victim soul in the extraordinary sense of that you open yourself up to as for some horrendous disease in order whatever our Lord wants to send, but in the sense that you do understand the importance of entering into the Eucharist as sacrifice. That's the first point. We don't have our Lord as food for our soul except in view of the sacrifice. He did offer himself, he sacrificed himself mystically. Separation of body and blood means death. If you're drained of your blood, what happens? No blood left, you cease to exist. Yes. This is why, as it were, in certain diseases, certain conditions, as were critical conditions, physicians have to have a lot of the proper blood necessary to keep someone alive. Because if their blood ever gets below a certain level, there ain't much time left. You call the priest quickly. There's not much more that can be done. They cannot, as it were, sooner or later, as it were, where even blood infusions won't help. We see here, as it were, therefore, the symbolic significance. And plus, as it were, it's an effective sign of Christ's sacrifice by dying on the cross. It is not presented in a bloody, physically, but it is really effective, that is continued. At the Last Supper, before he actually dies physically on the cross, he has died sacramentally. The sacrifice, and only after he offers the sacrifice, do this in memory of me, making a priest, and he says, take a drink. Each one has one eighth of the whole host, and each one drank of the chalice, which meant, therefore, if we meditate on the gospel today for St. James, and also as were the famous request of their mother, one on your right and the other on your left hand, you're the ones next to the throne. Our Lord said, that's for the Father to give to whom he chooses. Can you drink of my chalice? Absolutely, they said. Yes, you indeed will. He meant the chalice that is the baptism of blood. And St. James is the first of the apostles to be martyred in the year 42 by the grand nephew of the wicked Herod, who had his own brand of wickedness. He was going to do the same to St. Peter, but the angel of the Lord got there first, opened the prison gates, and the said, come on. The guards came in the morning. They were amazed. The prison was open. No St. Peter. Either. How come? We had it well guarded, well locked. That won't stop an angel from getting in. So we want to know, first of all, as St. Father Hardin does, first, the character of sacrifice. We don't go to communion except insofar as the sacrifice is offered. And the sacrifice continues to be offered. It's not a multiplication of sacrifices. It's only a multiplication of the circumstances, but it is the same. And here we see a great mystery. The hour of Christ is not simply another moment in our chronology. It's something that has no limits in time and space. It can be as equally present at the Last Supper as it can be, as it were, here and now at 11 o'clock on the main altar of the Shrine Church here. And it's only in completing this that we can receive the fullness of grace. We can receive the body of Christ, that we can enjoy the spirit of Christ. That's called Holy Communion. And it's precisely because, and here we see, as it were, the third aspect of this sacrament, real presence. It's unlike any of the other sacraments. Christ acts in the other side. It's Christ who baptizes. It's Christ who confirms. It's Christ who forgives our sins. His vicar is only, as it were, the instrument. Christ directly acts, teaches St. Augustine. And you say, who baptized me? Don't say it's Father Peter. Or whoever it was. Say Jesus. Who confirmed you? Don't name the bishop. He was only the instrument. Say, Jesus confirmed me. But how and when? At a particular time. With particular ministers, servants who did his will. That's right. It doesn't matter what they are personally. Were they chosen by him? And two, did they do what he told them to do? Did they have the right intention? Did they carry out the right as he prescribed? Not as how they thought it ought to be. The latest liturgical expert that comes down the pipe, right, with creativity. Unfortunately, the creativity produces nothing if it's too creative. You can't be original and enjoy. But it's Jesus. Who anoints you? Jesus anoints you. Who marries you? We say that the future husband and wife are the joint ministers. Joint ministers, but even there, there's somebody else involved, as it were, who makes that wonderful, wonderful covenant truly sacramental. Jesus. And this is why divorce is forbidden. It's not another commercial contract. That the storekeeper and me, we can agree, as it were, I did. The Wonder Bread was already molded. Give me a fresh loaf. Okay. Hey, you can work it out as you want. But you can't do that with it. Once you engage in this sacrament, it's not for you to say when it ends. When it comes to an end. There's somebody else involved in the contract. You've got to get his okay first. People don't understand it anymore, as they don't understand it with the other sacraments. This is what is wrong with so many suggestions in the liturgical order. Fine to have good liturgy. But we have to recognize, as well, that there is an absolute point of reference, that is Christ. And to forget that is to ruin the liturgy. There's nothing there. It's simply an artistic experience. And if you don't like my kind of artistry, you're going to go away. I don't blame you. Why should your taste be considered worse, inferior to mine? Most people think that way. And so those who broke with the tradition on this point were introducing something totally counterproductive. But in this sacrament and the other sacraments, Christ acts, and that's the end of the sacrament. When he finishes acting, there's no more sacrament. There was baptism, etc., remains in the character. That's permanent. But the character isn't the sacrament. It's the effect, one of the effects of the sacrament. Same thing with confirmation. And the same thing in one or another way with all the other sacraments where there is no God. But with the Eucharist, the sacrament itself is permanent. Why? Because the sacrament cannot be unless there be the real presence. Here we see, as it were, Jesus himself is out as the sacrament of sacrament. And hence, as it were, it's Jesus who consecrates, that's true. He is he who offered himself with Our Lady. That's why she's. But we leave that aside. We want to emphasize in offering himself and being the food of our souls, he has to be really present. Otherwise, there is nothing. It's not a passing action of Jesus. It is the very reality of Jesus that makes the difference between sacrifice and no sacrifice, communion or no communion. The wonderful fruit of that sacrament, the wonderful fruit of Our Lady's womb, is available to me precisely in their completing their mission on Calvary, on the cross. There is the key point. Without the termination of the incarnation on Calvary, without the termination of the divine maternity in the co-redemption on Calvary, no communion, no participation for us. This brings us back, of course, as to the great accomplishment of St. Peter, why the Church honors St. Peter Julian. He brought to the consciousness of the whole Church in a time of terrible temptation to become materialistic, that priesthood doesn't matter. Why do you need a priest? Well, you need a priest for the Eucharist. That's why you need the priest. Otherwise, we couldn't have it. A church without priests has no Eucharist. Some tried to propound the theory after the council. Well, there could be a votum, a desire. If you desire the Eucharist, it will be here. Well, you can desire our Lord's presence, but that's not going to make him here. He's the one who has to come. And if he doesn't stay here with us, I'm with you all days to the end of the world, all the desiring in the world is not going to produce him. With baptism, it is different. There's such a thing as baptism of desire, by divine design. But it's impossible to talk about a desire, Eucharist by desire, priesthood by desire. That a church without priests can, as it were, desire priests, and all of a sudden, one of them will feel, I'm now ordained. That was actually produced by a Dutch theory, very set forth by a Dutch Jesuit after the council. I heard a Jewish sociologist, a very good man, Will Herberg, reply to a young priest in the Detroit area after the. A few years after the council, he said, "Oh, yeah, we can solve the problem of priests and churches. You just have the whole community can make a desire for holy orders, and here three or four of them will automatically become priests." And Will Herbert said to him, "Are you crazy? If the only way you can become a priest, if you're not a priest, is to go to some bishop who has the fullness of the priesthood and get ordained. If you don't do that, your desires are absolutely futile. There is no way." And he had it right. That's a curious thing. The priest didn't know what he was talking about, but the Jewish sociologist saw the point. Why he never came to enter the church, it's one of those great, great mysteries. But he certainly understood the theology of the church, and he could explain it very well, much better than certain Catholics at that time. This is why, as it were, but this automatically makes us, as it were, put limits on our materialism. There are some things that can't be produced by dollars. Fund it, I heard a priest tell me years ago. Just fund it. Well, you can't do it by funding. There is no way in which you can make people holy by spending money. That's the materialistic mentality. There's no way in which you can solve the basic problems of human existence, human sociability, the present life, simply by producing better and better state-of-the-art technology. It does not even come close to getting at the heart of the problem. This is fundamentally the answer Archbishop Bork gave yesterday to the critics. Why did you spend, what was it, $25-30 million, even if it were $50 million, it would be cheap, on Our Lady? Because St. Francis said, she made the Lord of glory one of us. You can never spend too much money on Our Lady. You can maybe try, as it would, do it better by giving her your love, your devotion, your service, so that with her and like her, your spirit will rejoice in God, your Savior. Anyway, those are the main points I wanted to bring home. I'm not pretending. St. Peter Julian was a great figure, charismatic or otherwise in the church. All the great saints had the charismatic gifts. That he certainly did too. The Lord always provides, as it were, the difference between what would be inadequate naturally speaking and what is necessary supernaturally speaking. The danger is, of course, we can get very proud about those gifts, but we shouldn't deny the giving. St. Francis had them in abundance. All these things. If God gives us a gift, if he calls us to a certain way of our life, my religious life has always been called a charismatic form of existence. We don't have to accept it. But it's another thing not to be open to the call. God doesn't call all those to religious life who would like to be called, like the parents of Saint Teresa of Lisieux, but they became saints too. They're beatified. Both of them wanted to be religious. If God doesn't call you, that's the end of story. That way, it won't work. Many have wanted to be priests, but he didn't call them to be priests. Jesse, the father of David, thought, surely is one of my oldest son. No, it wasn't. It was the youngest one out in the field. He didn't bother to call him in to be anointed by Samuel. Imagine that David would be the one that God had called. But the other point is this. If you are called to a certain vocation, you can refuse the gift. But that's not very nice. whether God will give you any more choice gifts when you turn one of the choices down is a moot question. Most of the saints have said that you probably won't get anything but the least important because you didn't care. And the same is true with all the charisms that the Lord gives. If He gives you a gift of any kind, it may seem natural, but there's always a little bit of the supernatural. If He gives you a good mind, use it to help others to come to know Jesus first, before you use it merely to promote your own career. Two different philosophy. One is spiritual and the other is purely materialistic, to getting ahead in this world. Or as the Pope pointed out, the object of economics is not to make money. How many people have ever thought that making money as an end in itself is not Christian, it's not Christ-like? Money is the means of exchange. I'm not here to try to get control of the money supply so I can dictate to everybody. It's a means of exchange so that everybody can have a fair share within the things of this world to maintain the family. That's the principle that we have to get across. And we won't understand it until we first understand that the more precious gifts of our Lord are all those surrounding our love of Jesus here present in the Eucharist and assisted by our day. Then we will have to discover, not only in theory, but in practice, the answers, the resolutions of the problems that are facing us at the present time. So I better quit, or we won't be in time for Holy Mass this morning. We give you thanks, Almighty God, for all your blessings, who live and reign forever and ever. And may the souls of the faithful departed, through the mercy of God, rest in peace. Amen. Thank you.